the magnificent and wonderful name of Jesus. Father, as we enter your word this afternoon, we humble ourselves under your mighty hand. We pray for fresh unction and anointing, firstly, upon my heart and my lips, so that indeed I would speak as I should as an oracle of God. Secondly, upon the ears and the hearts of everyone that will hear me, those who are physically present, those who will hear me at home remotely, electronically, so that the word will flow, Father, from you, freely from you, through me to the people, to do an internal and eternal work in every heart, including mine, in particular to cause all our wills to become more humble, minds to be more enlightened with revelation knowledge, our emotions to be more tempered and controlled by the power of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We further pray as I speak that the power of the Spirit of God be released in sufficient measure to follow these words and back them wherever they are heard and released in all the earth. Yea, power that will heal, power that will deliver, power that will break yokes, power that will free men so that they will become doers of what they hear and not hearers only. I also pray for mercy to be faithful in the delivery of the word, that I will do it with precision, redeeming the time, saying only what you want me to say, bringing out of the treasure of this word things new and old, as a scribe instructed unto the kingdom. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. And all those in agreement with me, receiving all the blessings I mentioned in their own individual life, agreed individually and said, amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We want to, we welcome everybody in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our school of perfection. That may sound like a very strange name to a lot of people, but really this is what it is. We're teaching how to go, what perfection is, and how to develop into it, because it is the will and the purpose of God in this time and season in which we're living. The Bible speaks of the prophetic ministry, foreshadowing the prophetic ministry of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times and what Israel ought to do. And that is what, by the grace and the mercy of God, we are doing. So, let me just give a brief introduction. When people hear perfection, you know, the carnal mind says that's not possible, you know, and nobody can be perfect. And that's because you do not have a biblical understanding of what perfection is and its purpose. In fact, the purpose of God in this, what we call the third day. See, spiritually, we're in what the Bible calls the third day. The third day is just the third millennium from the birth of Christ. Because the Bible says one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. And so, and Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32 that this third day he would be perfected. He wasn't talking about himself personally. He was already perfect. He was talking about his church, you know, that would be perfected in the third day. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 that the purpose for which God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers was for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till, in other words, that perfecting has a goal, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. And he doesn't leave it to our imagination. I like that. He says, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so you can't water it down. Praise the Lord. And to emphasize his point in verse 15, he goes on to say that he doesn't want us to remain spiritual children, tossed to and fro, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Christ in all things. He didn't leave anything out. He didn't say, oh, you know, you just grow a little bit here and a little bit there, everything. And so if God says it, it means it's possible. And it means that it is. It behoves us to get into the word and prayer and find out what it is, and find out why we have to do it for motivation, and then thirdly, find out how to do it, and then start practicing it. And in fact, that's the purpose of this third day. Perfection is simply a spiritual condition in which the residual sin nature in the soul and body have been completely cleaned out by the agency, the operation of the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from sin, the block of sin, the life of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, and in order to understand this, you have to understand our spiritual anatomy. Every born-again Christian has the life of God in their spirit. That which is born of spirit is spirit. He that hath the Son hath eternal life. But we certainly do not have the life of God in the mind, the will, and the emotions. That's why Christians behave the way they do. You know, you wonder, come on, he's a Christian, a child of God. He tells lies. He sins. He does all kinds of terrible things. And you find, you know, Paul himself said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, talking about the Corinthian church, which really typifies a large majority of Christians today. He said, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babies in Christ, whereas there's among you envy and strife and all of that. They were born again. They were Christians. They were children of God. In fact, the Bible says they didn't come behind in any gift. They had the gifts of the Spirit in operation and all that. The gifts of the Spirit and the power, and a limited amount of the power of God, and I use that deliberately, you know, and some degree of material blessing and prosperity is no sign of spiritual maturity. It's no sign that, you know, everything is okay. And that's a big mistake Christians make today. They think, well, you know, after all, you know, I prayed and God heard and there was a miracle and somebody got healed and somebody spoke in tongues and cast out the devil and I prayed and I got some finances. Oh, God is happy with me. No, not necessarily. He loves you, but he may not be pleased with you. But like the Laodicean church, he said to them, he said, you have... You know, you say you're rich, but in actual fact, spiritually, you're poor. You're miserable, blind, wretched, naked. You know, but he didn't leave them in the lurch. He said, now, be zealous and repent. And so, we have to understand that blessing is not spirituality. Blessing, material and financial blessing, to some degree, is not necessarily a sign of divine approval. What is a sign of a divine approval is character, fruit, and growth. That's, you mustn't make that mistake. You know, God still blesses us in spite of us. Firstly, because he loves us and we're his children. Secondly, to encourage us so that we can change, you know, from our carnal ways and become more spiritual. And so, the perfection is this condition in which the sin nature... The residual, I use it residual because the sin nature is removed when we get born again, but it's removed totally from the spirit. But it's not removed totally from the soul and the body. And so the sin nature that is still in the soul and body, which the Bible collectively, particularly in the King James, refers to as the flesh, you know, is in conflict with the divine nature in the spirit. And the Bible says they're contrary one to another. Now, you need to understand that and then use the blood of Jesus, the word of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit to clean out. And that's the expression the scriptures use. It says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all, and underline the word all, mean that's the goal. Filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It means that perfection is a process. So as we, in the present continuous tense, as we continue to perfect the holiness in the fear of God, gradually the sin nature, the residual sin nature in the soul and body will be cleaned out and removed. And the more it's cleaned out, the less you sin, you know, and the less, watch this, the less conflict you have. You know, once it all is all out, then you enter rest. That's what Paul meant in Hebrews chapter 4. It says, there remaineth a rest for the children, for the people of God. That's our rest. Just like God had to clean out the distortions of the satanic rebellion in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the earth was without form and void because of Satan's rebellion. You get that in Jeremiah chapter 4 and Isaiah 45 and other places in Scripture. And the Holy Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. And over a six-day period, God cleaned out all the distortion. And then the seventh day, when God finished, the Bible says, and he rested. Rest doesn't mean inactivity. It just means that conflict has been overcome. You know, and then, you know, when your soul and your body are in consonance, in synchrony with your spirit, life is much nicer. Praise the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean you won't have problems. It doesn't mean Satan won't attack you. But it does mean you're in a much stronger position to be able to overcome it than you would have been if you still had a fifth column inside you. You know, to use a military expression. If you still had the sin nature in the soul and body, then Satan has something inside you that cooperates with him. But once you got rid of him, then like Jesus said, he said, the wicked one comes and has nothing in me. There's nothing, there was nothing in Jesus that was cooperating with the devil. So when he came, the Bible says he was tempted in every way like as we are, yet without sin. So the Lord Jesus is our model. And you know, Jesus was born as a baby in Bethlehem. He grew up as a little child and a young man in Nazareth. And then he operated as a spiritual father in fullness in the city of Capernaum, which was the city of Peter and Andrew, you know. And we follow the same pattern, you know. We get born again as babies, you know. We grow into little children and should grow into young men and ultimately into spiritual fathers in which the sin nature has been removed. This beautiful pattern can also be seen in the metamorphosis of the butterfly. It starts as an egg, the baby stage, you know, it comes into a caterpillar where it, you know, is crawling all over the whole place. And it goes into the cocoon, the chrysalis stage, where it stays seemingly inactive for quite some time while an inner transformation is taking place. Then it breaks out of the cocoon as a butterfly. You see this same pattern in Jesus' life. Between the age of 12 and the age of 30, Jesus was in a cocoon, spiritually speaking. There was a transformation going on, but there were no miracles on the outside. And you see this same pattern spoken of the book of the Philadelphia church. I used to find it funny. You know, it was after God began to show me. I said, why would God tell this church that they had a little strength? And the word strength there is dunamis. And yet he approved of them. You would have thought that God wants us to have a lot of strength. Which they did. It wasn't on the outside. It was on the inside. He said they kept the word of his patience. Of all the seven churches, they were the one that had the greatest commendation. Amen. You know, and it shows that we have to follow the same pattern. You know, you start your spiritual life, you know, with you know, a lot of zeal and activity. Which is fine, you know, to start with. And then as you grow, you begin to realize that you need to get into God, you know. And then the activity doesn't stop, but you know, you're now not running all over the whole place. You now concentrate on prayer, the ministry of the word. You know, you still serve in church, you still do all the things you should do, but you know, you're not your goal now becomes to grow into the fullness of Christ, you know. And so in a sense, you enter a cocoon. You know, and it's only when you've matured in that cocoon stage that you break out, that you should now break out as a butterfly. You know, as I was saying, I was reminded of Paul. Do you know the Apostle Paul went through this? If you go and look at his evolution, in the book of Acts, he gets born again, you know, on the road to Damascus. God hits him down, you know. Then the Bible says, straightway he preached Christ, you know, and he began to move around. Then what happens? He now goes to Arabia, and he's in this church in Antioch, you know, and you don't hear much about him for some years, about 14 years or so. He's in a cocoon. It wasn't that he was inactive. It was just that he wasn't, you know. Then, you know, he was there, and the Bible says, he said that the gospel I preached, he said, nobody taught me. He said, I received by revelation. He didn't get that revelation in one day. It was a period of time. He spent time in prayer. He spent time in the Word of God. You know, he was active, but he was not overly active. Activity is not spirituality. A lot of people think that the more you jump around and you go here and you go there, most of the time, all that, you know, takes away from your prayer time. Now, that's not to say you shouldn't be active, but you should spend more time in developing your spiritual growth than in a lot of activity. Serve to the degree you can, you know, that will not. Let me use an example. In the Acts of the Apostles, you know, when the number of disciples began to increase, you know, and, you know, the people started complaining about the distribution of food and all of that. The apostles said, search out seven men full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, who were appointed for this business. That's how we got the deacons. He said, for it is not right for us to go and sell sables, but rather we should give ourselves watch these words, continually, unto prayer and the ministry of the word. You know who they learned it from? Jesus. They watched Jesus over those 3.5 years. They saw that Jesus spent a great amount of time in prayer and in the word. Was Jesus active? Very active. But he was, notice this was after his cocoon. And so they copied his example. Now, did that mean the apostles didn't do anything? They did. It's just that they recognized priorities. So they prioritized prayer and the word. And then they spread, watch this, they spread the responsibilities of physical activities over a large number of people, 7 men, so that no one individual person will be overcumbered. And that's the same thing, we need wisdom. That's the same thing we need to do. You know, let me give another example from my personal life. When I first got born again, you know, I was in England at the, well, I was in Nigeria first, and then, I kind of backslid. I didn't understand things properly. Then when I went back to England, I rededicated my life to the Lord, and then I got full of the Holy Spirit. I was very zealous, you know, and it wasn't wrong. I remember, I used to go pick up drunk people on the road in London, put them in a black cab, take them to McDonald's to go and feed them because Jesus said you should feed the poor. You know, but of course that was not sustainable. I didn't have the resources to maintain that on it. But God saw my heart. The heart is very important. And I was, I used to witness to error. I used to go with tracts, go on the road, go to Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park on Sunday evenings, preach and all of that. But after a while, I started having what you call burnout. I was doing so much. And I just noticed that, this went on for a few weeks and months, not months, maybe about 6-7 weeks, a lot of zeal, and it was good and it was commendable. But then as I began to grow spiritually, I recognized that I wasn't given the time to prayer and all of that I should. I was jumped all over the whole place. So I didn't stop that completely, but I toned it down and then spent more time in prayer and in the word. And then I started using a lot of wisdom. Where I could, I would witness to people. I used to be very brash. And God said, that's not wise. Even in school, I was in Imperial College, and I was a postgraduate. Although I was very young, I was only 21. I was in postgraduate school. And in the postgraduate school, I was in electrical engineering. We used to have about 2 breaks. We had a coffee break at 11 o'clock, and then we had a tea break at 4 o'clock. And postgraduates, we shared the same place with staff because we're postgraduate, not undergraduate. So all our professors, all our lecturers and all of that, we all had tea. We had a common room, so it wasn't just for the staff. It was also for the postgraduate. Oh, my God, I was a wrecking ball. I would talk to everybody about Jesus. And so later on I was now told that some people marked me down because of that. It was a lot of zeal, which was good, but you need wisdom with zeal. So initially I was a little brash and all that, but later on, I learned that no, you don't do it like that. I would get into intellectual arguments and all of that, and God said, it's not like that, So I toned it down. I didn't stop. I still witnessed to people, but I did with wisdom, and all of that. And I found out when I did that, then I now had time to pray better, pray more, and then I was actually growing. All that activity was making me grow. It was zeal, which wasn't bad. I said all of that to say this, we need to, this butterfly illustration is really real. You go into a cocoon after a while as you grow. When you first get born again, you're like the caterpillar, like you go over the whole place. But as if you grow, you find that after a while you enter the cocoon. The cocoon doesn't mean you don't do anything. It just means you are wise and there's not too much external activity. All this time, going back to my experience, I was serving faithfully in church. I went to every service. You know, I went to the Wednesday evening service. I went to Sunday service. You know, we had a Saturday youth meeting. I didn't, you know, I pray at home, pray in my hostel, and I go to church, you know. Then I got involved in church activity to some degree. We would have outreaches. I would go, you know. I served the pastor. I still remember they had to paint the church. I went to help them to do that, you know. So I was active, but not hyperactive. And so I could give time to prayer and the ministry of the word. And that's the balance. And that's the balance, you know. And so I used my personal example and Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ to help us so we can understand it. So we are to operate the seven pillars of wisdom, which are the same principles Jesus operated as revealed by Solomon, or as spoken of by Solomon in Proverbs chapter 9. He said, wisdom hath builded a house. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. He's talking about the church. He said, upon this rock I'll build my church. And she's hewn out her seven pillars. And these seven pillars are the fear of the Lord, which is not surprising, which the Bible says is the beginning of wisdom, which includes honesty and humility of heart, praying in the spirit, battle prayer, communion prayer, binding the devil, confession of the word, the speaking God's word, meditation of the word, thinking God's word, practicing of the word, fasting and living a fasted life. These seven pillars form a cycle. The last one, which is pillar seven, makes you more humble, which hooks up with the first one. And if you keep doing this over time, the operation of the Holy Spirit, the blood of Jesus, the word of God, the Holy Spirit, through the operation of these seven pillars, will be cleaning out the sin nature from the soul and body until it's all out. And when it's all out, you now maintain it the same way you got it. The blood, the word, and the spirit. And then grow with it into maturity. Like Jesus did between the age of 12 and 30. And when you get to maturity, and you have been tested, and you've passed, you know, you've learned to overcome the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life, then God can trust you with the spirit without measure, just like he did Jesus. And that's why Jesus is our pattern. And so, this inheriting of the spirit without measure is what is imminent. That is what the world needs now. The Bible says the whole creation is groaning and travailing, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And indeed they are. They don't know what they're waiting for, but that's what they're waiting for. You know, that's going to be the answer to this coronavirus. And all the other perils of the end time that are still in incubation. People, you know, you need to understand that. You know, and I've explained this over the years. You know, the reason for these perils is because of the collective and cumulative effect of the sins of men, particularly the men of this generation. Each generation has its problems. Our own generation, we're talking about a generation looking at 100 years, you know. If you're looking, say, from about 1900, you know, through the two world wars, you know, and then after that, all the so-called, you know, liberalism and all kinds of terrible things, you know. So the cumulative effect of all those sins and collective and cumulative effect is what is causing all the sins. Get that and understand it. It's not God per se that is bringing them. If you go and read Deuteronomy 28 very carefully, you will find that in the first 14 verses, God tells them the consequences of obedience. Then from verse 15 to, I think, verse 63, something like that, he now tells them the consequences of disobedience. Observe. Many people do not understand this because they try and blame God and say, God did this, it's God that did that. Well, not directly. Let me explain what happens. Man was created by God and was connected to God. When man sinned, the connection was broken. The Bible says, all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. There was like a short circuit. When that happens, then man now becomes vulnerable to all the things of the devil, all the steal, to kill, and to destroy, you know, and man is no longer connected with God. So the wisdom and the power that it takes to sustain creation and make things work is no longer there. That is why things go into a state of corruption. It's a consequence of man's disobedience and man's alienation from God. Once you are, I like to use the word disconnect. When man becomes disconnected with God, problems start. It's automatic, because it's only from God you have the wisdom and the power to make things work. Once there's a disconnection, then things go in dark. It's just like when the electricity goes, the light goes off. You know, or if there's a disconnection at a, you know, at a switch or a fuse, the fuse box, you know, blows, then all of a sudden you got darkness. That's how darkness comes. So it was not that the electricity company is no longer giving you electricity, it's because your fuse blew. In the same way, once man disconnected from God, then there was spiritual darkness and all the other things, you know, sin, sickness, poverty, earthquakes, pestilences. All these things are a consequence of man's disconnect with God. That's the origin. It's not so much that God said, I'm going to punish you. That's a part of it, but and that's why he warns you and tells you, look, you know, he said, cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days. If you don't cleave unto him, you got problems. Are you listening to me? He told the children of Israel, I said before you life and death. He said, therefore choose life. Now, you can choose death, but it's not a good choice. But if you choose death, then you're going to have to bear the consequences of it. So the what we are suffering now is the consequences of men choosing death. Men disconnecting with God. So what does God do in his mercy? He looks for a company of his people who will listen to him, who will obey him, who will restore the connection and inherit the glory. Then with the glory they inherit, they can begin to correct the distortions that have occurred because of the sins of the majority. And that is why it is them that can deliver the majority of creation from the bondage of corruption. Is it clear? So it's not so much that God is the one that is doing this. He's allowing it. But he's not allowing it even willingly. He has no choice in the matter, in the sense that he has set things into motion. And if man disconnects, then that's the consequence. So he's now looking for, at least if I can find 10 men, 20 men, 100, 1,000, who will reconnect back with me, then I will use those ones to help the ones who have disconnected. Is it clear? So that's what we mean. That's what Paul was saying when he says, you know, the whole creation is groaning, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, you know, by the glory of God, like the Lord Jesus did, you know, when he was on earth. The Bible says, for this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus, watch this. That's why Jesus had to be born as a man. He had to come into the earth in the same legal process that every man. Born of a virgin, but still born, hallelujah, you know, without the sin nature, then he grew, inherited the glory of God, then he started using that glory to deliver creation. Are you listening to me? Yeah, you know, the woman with the issue of blood, the woman who had been bowed for 18 years, you know, virtue went out of him and healed them all. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, he cleansed the lepers. He was trying to show man, you know, the blessing of reconnecting back to God. If you reconnect back to God, then this same glory I have, you will have. He actually said so. He said, the works that I do, you will do, and great works. So, you know, that's God's purpose in all of these things. He, you know, to destroy the works of the devil. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me, you know, to heal the brokenhearted, you know, to deliver the oppressed, to set the oppressed free. The ones who are still under the consequence of the disconnection, those of us who are reconnected now can go and help them. And deliver them. And then he can tell them, you two now connect. And you two yourself, as a person, you can get the same glory. That's the really, you know, that's in a, put in a very simple way. But that's really the whole point. That's the whole essence. And that's the reason for the coronavirus. It's a consequence of man's disconnect. And there are others that are still coming because, the effect of that disconnection does not always come immediately. When men sin, the ripple effect of the sin takes sometimes years before it shows up. And we see that, you know, in David, when Saul killed the priests of Nob, but the famine, and watch it. Look at what happened. It was a physical thing. It was an environmental thing. The sin was a sin of murder, but the effect was environmental. There was a famine in the land. And when David inquired, he said it's because of Saul's sin. But Saul was dead. This was maybe, you know, David probably had been king for maybe 10, 15, 20 years before this ever happened. Yet the sin had been committed years ago. So some of the things we're suffering now, this coronavirus, is a consequence of sins probably people committed in the 1930s, 40s, and 50s. You know, and 60s, and maybe we're still waiting for the ones of the 70s and the 80s. And the 90s. And we did some really terrible things in the 2000s. Remember? We legalized gay marriage. And some terrible things have been done, you know, and the effect of those things, they're all incubating. And some of them are going to blow out. Good news, anyway, good news. With the glory of God and the manifestation of sons of God, because we inherit the glory of God, we can use that glory to neutralize the effect of those sins. And by doing that, we now become a witness to the nations. This is God's plan. That's why he's raising up a glorious, perfect church in the end time that will now become saviors to the rest of mankind. And then be a witness to them and say, look, you guys, don't continue in sin. Repent of your sin. If you join us and there are more of us and you're honest about your sin, God will have mercy on you and mercy will triumph over judgment. So, you know, we don't have to suffer. They will come, but we will not have the power to overcome them. Just like the plagues of Moses of Egypt, when they came, Moses had the power to reverse the plague. Now, observe something. We often think that, you know, God was one who struck Egypt with the plagues. Yes. But, you know, when you read the Old Testament, and it says, and the Lord did this and Lord that, you have to understand many times in the permissive sense, not in the causative sense. You know, it says, I will put the sicknesses of the Egyptians upon you. God doesn't put sickness on people, but God permitted it. Why? The Egyptians had committed terrible sins for 400 years. Remember, God did the Egyptians a favor and sent Joseph to deliver them from famine and save the entire nation and generation. They repaid the Israelites. Instead of repaying them with kindness, and there arose a Pharaoh in Egypt that knew not Joseph. They repaid them with murder of their children. So you can imagine the consequence of those sins. So, and the effect did not come overnight. Let me, you know, jiggle your thinking. When Moses was born, remember, it was about the time Moses was born, they started killing all the male children. What a terrible sin. Moses is rescued by his sister, put in a basket, and his mom, you know, and Pharaoh's daughter brings him up as his son. And then, you know, with time, God lets Moses know, you know, you're an Israelite and I want you to go and deliver the people. God had to take 80 years, well, 40. The first 40 years, he grew up as a prince of Egypt. The next 40 years, he took him to the desert, broke his pride, you know, dealt with his character to some degree. You know, if the Moses that came out of Egypt could never have brought the children of Israel, he would have killed all of them and himself. Praise the Lord. So God had to deal with him. So when he finally brought him back, you know, he now came to Pharaoh and said, God said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no. And he hardened his heart. Then the consequences of their sins, all those plagues you are seeing, were the consequences of the cumulative sins of 400 years, particularly the last 80, from the time Moses was born. So, frog, lice, all of that. God just allowed it to come in a greater dimension, removed his hand of covering. And whenever, watch this, whenever Pharaoh would say, okay, Moses, come, oh, I'm sorry, you know, I'll let them go. And say, please talk to God. And he would. God, he'll cry to the Lord, and the Lord will drive out all the flies, you know, drive out all the flies. And not one remained in all of the land of Egypt. As a witness to Pharaoh that the God of Israel was the true God, and he could protect them, if all Pharaoh had to do was to let the people go, and let the God of the of Israel, if he had gone through the records of his fathers, like Cyrus and like Darius did, when they said, "Look, these people are going to build a temple," they said, "Go and check the records." Ah, you mean there was a Hebrew that came here and delivered us from famine? Ah, no, we can't do this. Go and serve your God. You know, God would have blessed them. There would have been no more plagues. The plague could have tried to come, but God would have blocked it with his power. So this is the same thing we're going to do today. We're going to use the power of God to stop the plagues and the like this coronavirus and the other plagues and consequences of the sins of our generation. And in doing that, we become a witness to the world. And when we become a witness to the nations, the Bible says in Isaiah 60 that all the nations will come to the brightness of our rising, will come to our light, and their kings, the brightness of our rising. We will now make disciples in all nations. God wants us to have disciples. What do we mean disciples? In every ethnic group, we're going to have a number of people who are not just born again. They'll be born again full of the Holy Spirit. They will grow into perfection to some degree and at least carry the borrowed anointing. With that borrowed anointing, they'll be able to manifest the glory of God to their own ethnic group. That's the condition for Jesus coming. Jesus said, when this has been done, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached for a witness unto all ethnos. Ethnos is the Greek word from which we get ethnic, you know, which we get tribe and tongue in English, you know, and then the end will come. This glory of which we speak will be the glory of the power of physical miracles, healing the sick, casting out devils, raising the dead, cleansing lepers. But it's not going to stop there. It's also going to be the glory of intellectual and financial miracles. Giving us, this is a part that, you know, you don't hear preached much. You know, there's been very little preaching and revelation on this. But it's actually going to be a major part of what's going to happen in this end time. You know, where we're going to have the restoration of the fullness of the mind of Christ. Because of man's sin, man's mental capacity and potential has been severely limited. But with this restoration of man getting back the glory that was lost in the Garden of Eden, our mental capacity become like Adam. You know, Adam could name all the animals. Then you see the same thing in Solomon to a degree. When God gave Solomon wisdom, the Bible says he gave him understanding and breadth of mind. He gave him great mental capacity and sagacity. You know, and you see it in Daniel too. It says, and for this, God gave them. It was God who did it. It means that there is a place where God can increase our mental capacity and sagacity and wisdom. You know, and I'm very excited about that. Because really, we haven't seen that. We want to say, and you know what? That's what's going to shut everybody's mouth up. No wonder, you see, that was what Paul had in the back of his mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, where is the wisdom of the wise? Where is the wisdom of the scribe? He said, for God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. They haven't seen anything yet. When they see the wisdom of God in its fullness operating through the church, like the Queen of Sheba, said there will be no more spirit left in her. Hallelujah. Incredible photographic memory, incredible language learning ability, incredible artistic ability, incredible, you know, mathematical ability, incredible musical ability, you know. And this will be a great witness. You know, there are certain scriptures that now make that you now have better understanding. I used to wonder, you know, I knew there were going to be miracles, you know, healing and raising the dead and all of that. But the way those scriptures go, you know, the way they're written, you know, it suggested something even more than that. It says, men of stature. You know, they will come in chains and they will bow and say, surely God is in thee. So it means there must be something you're doing. They're seeing spiritual supermen. You know, Superman is this comic and this fantasy. But this real, these are real supermen. They are supermen with power. They are supermen with intellect. And with that intellect, they will make great money. You know, that's why the Bible says the glory of the latter house began in the former. The gold is mine, the silver is mine. We're not going to, you know, some people say, you know, the wealth of the righteous is laid up, you know, the wealth of the sinner. And people are waiting for one, you know, rich man to die so that they can get his money. No. No, you don't understand God. You don't know what spirit you're of. What God is saying is that he's going to give you such wisdom and such innovation that some of the things we do will take the finances, will attract finances, and what they're doing will be so outdated. So the wealth of the sinner who doesn't have that type of intellect, who doesn't have the mind of Christ, will now, there will be a transfer of wealth by virtue of wisdom and innovation. Are you listening to me? You know, the other day I was thinking about all of this in my heart, and I thought about this. This illustration came to, you know, I am, by the grace and the mercy of God, I grew up, Pastor Wega and I, our generation, grew up a privileged generation, and I'll tell you the reason why. We saw the evolution of probably the most momentous growth in human civilization, particularly with after World War II, you know, with the invention of calculators, computers, and all that. We were a part of it. See, if we say something to the younger generation now, they haven't got a clue what we're talking about. You know, let me, Pastor Wega will be able to appreciate this. I think Larry too, to some degree. You, the younger ones, may not be able to, you know, appreciate this. Can you imagine somebody wanting to sell a calculating machine or wants to sell you something that you can use to do calculations? Do you understand? And one person brings log table and the other person brings a scientific calculator. Which one will you buy? And the log table is actually just almost as expensive as the calculator, because calculator has become so cheap. That other guy is going to go out of business because of the superior knowledge and superior performance. It's the same thing. That's what's going to happen. This wisdom of God that's going to come will make what they're doing now, you know, obsolete. And so the wealth of the sinner will go to the righteous. All right. So we're using the Lord Jesus. Now let's get back to the word. Those introductions are so important. They give us a deeper understanding. So what we're going to do is we're just going to finish chapter 4 today. I'm not going to go. So what we're going to do is we're going to quickly review. In verse 35, Jesus is speaking about the woman, the Samaritan woman. She's gone to the village, you know, and they brought his food. He said, "I have meat to do the will of God." Then he speaks about the harvest. This is prophetic. I preached about this last Wednesday when I was talking about the literal Pentecost of the third day. So, and what has happened is this. You know, this is actually prophetic to our generation, to now. We are now in the season of Pentecost, which is about 4 months from the season of Tabernacles. In that day, Jesus just said this by the Spirit. He said, "You say there are 4 months under the harvest, but I say unto you, you know, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they are white and ready to harvest." Now, Jesus was not talking about the physical agricultural harvest. The physical agricultural harvest was going to come at the Feast of Tabernacles later on in the year. He was talking spiritually about the spiritual harvest. So he was saying to our generation that in the time of our season of Pentecost, the fields of the world will already be ready for harvest. And you can see that they're ready now. They're all looking for the manifestation of sons of God. The Bible actually says in Isaiah 25, it says that when it happens, they'll say, "These are God, we're waiting for him." Yet they don't know what they're waiting for initially. You know, in fact, that Isaiah 25 says that he's going to remove the veil that is covering the eyes of the nations. And so they'll be able to see and recognize, you know, what God is doing. So what Jesus is saying here is that there's going to be a first fruits company that's going to start reaping the harvest even before the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's why what we are teaching now is so important and prophetically strategic and significant. As I speak, God is preparing now a first fruits company that is going to start manifesting the glory of God any day now, and will start reaping some of the harvest even before the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be the main thing, and then continue, you know, and we're going to, you know, the bringing all the harvest of the nations. But even from now, and then he now, you know, talks about, you know, the he that receiveth wages and gathereth fruit on eternal life, both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Now, herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. Verse 38, and that's where we stop. I sent you to reap where you have bestowed no labor. Other men have labored and you have ended the labor. This is a very important statement. Over the years, there have been Christians who have spent quality time in intercession and prayer, and they have birthed a lot of people into the kingdom through intercession, but they didn't reap that harvest. Other people who did not labor there, you can think of it as prayer. Epaphras, one of you laboring fervently in prayers, like a woman in labor that gives birth to children. So you can, you know, have that spiritual understanding of the word labor there, not just, you know, the physical labor of reaping a physical harvest. So we labored in intercession as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. But other people reaped the harvest. I know that is true of my own ministry. Praise the Lord. You know, I say that to the glory of God. You know, by the grace and the mercy of God, I, yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. You know, we labored, you know, in other people, and there is a good reason for that. For one thing, there is no one church that can accommodate everybody. Some of the people you label and birth in spirit are not even here. They're not physically where you are. They may be in Lagos, they may be in London, they may be in Tokyo, they may be. So God will not get somebody else to reap it and get them born, you know, get born. But you are the one that actually did the labor. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's the truth. You know, and you'll find that, you know, the other people will reap. He says, I've sent you to reap where you bestow. You know, there are a lot of churches today in the Pentecostal, charismatic, word of faith, where the people who got born again, it was not those people who labored for them. They reaped it, but the people who actually birthed them in the spirit were not those people. And that's fine. The important thing is that the kingdom is increasing and people are getting born again. Now, something is going to happen according to Amos chapter 9. He says, the time is going to come, I think it's verse 11. Amos, let's quickly go there. We're going to come back to John in a minute. Amos chapter 9 and verse 11. Good. Verse 13, actually. Behold, the days come. I didn't hear you. He's talking prophetically. Said the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills melt. He's talking spiritually. How many times have you seen a mountain dropping down? That's sweet wine. You don't see wine flowing from a mountain. He's not talking about a physical mountain. He's talking about the mountain of prayer. Now, you know, remember the Bible says that, you know, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. It says in this mountain. It's talking about the church. It's talking about Mount Zion. It's talking about prayer. So let's just keep it brief and simple. What he's saying here is that the days are coming. Turn to your neighbor and say, the days are here. You see, when Amos prophesied, the days were coming. But now the days are here. Amen. What's going to happen now is that the plowman, or the person who labors in intercession, is now going to overtake the reaper. You see, before this time, the reapers had more people in their churches because they were reaping where they didn't bestow labor. You know, they had more people, you know, in their churches, more finances, blah, 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 you know. But now, the plowman is going to overtake them. In other words, he's going to have more than they have. Because the husbandman that laboreth should be a partaker of the first fruits. Now, it does not mean that those people too are going to be done away with. It just means that the laborers will be given their due honor. Praise the Lord. He said they will overtake. It's like a race. But no, you know, we're not supposed to be racing against each other. We're racing against time and the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, that's the sense. You know, they will have more than the reapers. You see, the reapers were not laboring. They weren't plowing. They were just reaping. And one of the reasons why these other people didn't have as much is because they spent more time laboring rather than reaping. Are you listening to me? You know, and so that the harvest will not be lost, God will use other people to reap. But what's going to happen is that now he's going to restore to the original laborers their sons and their daughters. According to Isaiah 60, he said, your sons and daughters shall come from afar. You know, people know if you are their father in the spirit. Even if they've never met you. I know it happened to me as a young Christian. I never knew Kenneth Hagin. I never knew Kenneth Copeland. But the day I heard them speak, particularly Kenneth Copeland, you know, I heard Kenneth Hagin first, you know, I heard his tapes and his books and all of that, and it resonated with me, you know. But Kenneth Copeland's one was more spectacular. I had never met Kenneth Copeland before. So I went to camp meeting in 1980 in Tulsa, you know, and I heard this man. He taught on life, life, and love. Lord, have mercy. Then he started talking about, you know, you have to use your faith, and that faith, you know, the stronger your faith is, the quicker your manifestation will come. And God had spoken to me as a young Christian, you know, with a physics and engineering background, you know, that, you know, the faith is like a force. Newton's law of motion. If you have a big mass and you have a small faith, the acceleration will be small. If you have a big mass and you have a large faith, you move things, you know. God told me all that. And here is this man saying the same thing. In fact, you know what I told God? I said, this man has stolen my message. Then the Lord said to me, he said, it's not your message, it's not his message, it's my message. You know, and I'm just giving it to you, you know. So it resonated. Because everything God had been telling me, you know, the man was just repeating it, confirming, clarifying, amplifying. So I said, wow. Now, those men don't know me, but I'm sure they must have, in their intercession and in their prayers. I was in Nigeria when I got born again in Ikom, for God's sake. I didn't get born again by going to a crusade. I didn't get born again by somebody, you know, people have been witnessing me for years. I didn't listen. Somebody somewhere was interceding. And the plowman, hallelujah. And now they're reaping. Hallelujah. I recognize some of those men as my spiritual fathers. My monthly offerings go to their ministries. It took some time. And that's what's going to happen. I just use myself as an example. When people hear, they'll say, oh, that's my father. They how will they know it? By the Spirit. The thing will just resonate. It's like, ah, yeah, 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 yeah. That's, you know. So let's go back to John. You know, so the plowman is going to overtake the reaper. Now, that does not mean we're going to do away with the reapers. You know, it's just that the reapers will know their correct position. Number one, and then number two, some of them will start now becoming plowmen. Praise the Lord. Amen. And then Jesus said, you know, and they will rejoice together, the reaper and the sower, you know, the reaper and the plowman. Now, verse 39, let's see how God helps us. It says, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, we testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans, I didn't hear you, were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry or wait with them. And he abode there 2 days. That's very unlike Jesus. Jesus is a man on the move. You know, it means they were very inviting. They were accommodating. They appreciated him. So he spent time. What was he doing those 2 days? He'll get up in the morning, then he'll teach them. Tell them about these people. They want to know more about the word of God. Hello. And watch this, verse 41. And many more believed because of his own word. Hallelujah. So, you know, they heard what the woman said, they believed. And then those who didn't hear what the woman said, you know, and heard him himself, said many more believed. That's why I spent 2 days there. Hallelujah. And said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Can you imagine? These Samaritans that were rejected by the Jews, it was the Samaritans that recognized the Christ. The Jews who claimed to have Moses and all of that, they were blind. Mercy shows how God deals with honest hearts. It was the heart. These people had good hearts. They had better hearts than the Jews who looked down on them. You know, it's very interesting. In Jesus' ministry, he always seemed to favor Samaritans. The good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite failed. It was a Samaritan that looked after the man. God does not look at your religious title or your so-called heritage. I was born a Christian. I was born in a Christian home. Doesn't look at all of that. He looks at your heart. So those who you may despise and think of this Samaritan is a great lesson for us. Now, after 2 days, I didn't hear you. He departed thence and went into Galilee. You know, he left the village of the Samaritans. And he was on his way to Galilee before. He just happened to pass through that way. You know, and we are told, once this lockdown is over, I'm going to Israel. Praise the Lord. You know, I read so much about these things. We're told that there are two ways you could go into Galilee. You can bypass the Samaritans and go, but it's a much longer route. But if you want to take the shorter route, you have to go through the villages of the Samaritans. Jesus chose to go through the villages of the Samaritans. Okay? That's why I say he must needs go through. Now, he didn't have to, but if he wanted to, he would have had to circumvent. And that's what most of the Jews of that day did. Because they had no dealings with Samaritans. So they would take the longer journey because of their pride. Can you imagine? So that they will not be contaminated by the so-called Samaritans. You know, Samaritans were half Jews. They had some Gentile blood. So the Jews looked down on them as, you know, racism has been going on for a long time. The only thing that can remove racism, somebody sent me an email today, say, look, how, you know, what does the Bible say about all this thing, you know, George Floyd and all of that. I'll just say it in a simple way. It may sound simplistic, but it's true. Jesus. You see, no race, no skin color, no tribe, no nation is of themselves better than any other nation. All men are sinners. The only thing that can change us is Jesus. Black, white, red, or pink. Hello? And whatever we think we inherited from our fathers, thank God for those things, but everybody has a history. Abraham has a history. The Jews, God will tell them, said, you know, when you bring your tithes, say, my father was a Syrian ready to perish. Everybody has a history. Abraham was, you know, God called him out, but he came from Iraq. His people were moon worshippers. Any of us, the Europeans today that, you know, we think are something, they were barbarians. We Africans too, you know, we're cannibals, some of us, not all of us. You know, everybody has a history. The only thing is only Jesus that can make us like God. And that solves the race problem. In Christ, there is no male or female, no black, no white, no Jew, no Gentile. All are one in Christ Jesus. Give the Lord a clap offering. That solves the problem. Okay. So, Jesus himself, verse 44, for Jesus himself testified, I didn't hear you, that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Can you imagine? Nazareth rejected him. They rejected him in Judea. You know, Jerusalem and all that. Who is this, you know? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But the Samaritans, everybody looked down on, accepted him. Then when he was coming to Galilee, the Galileans, he's talking about Capernaum and some of those places, have received him. Having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. It means that they must have done a lot of miracles at the feast. You know, that was what he told his mom. He said, my time is not yet. Because he was looking. And that's why those of us who understand, you know, times and seasons, everything revolves around the feasts. That's why this time now is the Feast of Pentecost. And the next thing that's coming is Feast of Passover. Don't waste these 4 months, so. Get into the Spirit. Get into God. Everything you've learned during the lockdown, start applying them and using them for the coming Feast of Tabernacles. And some of you who do well, you can start reaping some of it now. For the fields are already white unto harvest. Hello. You know, and so the, you know, they heard, they saw what he did at the feast. So when he came, some of the people who were at the feast and saw his miracles received him in Galilee. They didn't receive him very well in Judea. Praise the Lord. Okay. Now, verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. In order to be able to appreciate this story, you have to have a little bit of the geography at the back of your mind. Cana was not too far from Nazareth and Capernaum. They were all in Galilee. Judea is different. Judea is where Jerusalem is. To go to Judea, I went to check the map. You know, even today in Israel, you know, you're looking at something like a 90, 100 kilometer journey. By car, it'll take you about 2 hours to, you know, it's like going from Lagos, is, you know, maybe to Ife, you know, something like that. In those days, they didn't have cars. So it would take you, it could take you a 1-2 day journey by carriage and horse and donkeys and all of that, you know. So what happened was that Jesus left Judea. He now was going to Galilee, went through Samaria, stopped because of this woman and their receptivity, spent 2 days there, then now finally got into Galilee. But he went to Cana. He was going to Capernaum. Capernaum was his headquarters because Peter and Andrew had a house in Capernaum which Jesus used as his headquarters. There was no point buying a house. He was going to be there for 3 years. It didn't make any economic sense. So they used Peter's house. So when he got to Cana, this man, this nobleman, his son was sick in Capernaum. And he had heard about Jesus and he was doing miracles and he was healing the sick and all of that. So this man goes up to go and meet him in Cana. Cana is some miles, not too far, from Capernaum. And he went to beg him that he should please come down to Capernaum to heal his son, for the son was at the point of death. Now, Jesus says something in verse 48, which I will speak to this generation. Then said Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Jesus here is discouraging sign seeking. He's discouraging it. Except you don't have to wait to see signs and wonders to believe. You need to believe in your heart. Believe God's word without seeing anything. Why did Jesus say this? Jesus had done healings in Jerusalem at the feast. So the buzz was all over the whole place. That's what that man heard. So he now came to Jesus. I'll come and heal my son. But he felt, you know, unless I see you and you come physically and you hold my son and you lay hands on him, you know. So Jesus said, I don't want to encourage that. I want to encourage you to grow up using the word of God and faith. You know, this is just a side this thing. Do you know that man, the centurion, he so impressed Jesus. That man didn't see any sign. He sent the elder, said, look, my servant is sick. He's going to die. Please tell him to come and heal him. And the people said, this man is a good man. He's helped us to build a synagogue, you know. And Jesus said, sure, let's go. The man said, I'm not worthy. Listen to this.
I am not worthy you should come under my roof. He said, I am mouse under authority. I say to this, he goes. I say to this one, he comes. He says, speak the word only. That's what Jesus wanted this same man to say. This noble man who was Jewish, not Gentile. He wanted him to say the same thing, that I'll come to you, just say the word and my son will be healed. But he didn't have the faith of the centurion. So Jesus said, he rebuked him. It was a slight rebuke. He said, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And the nobleman said to him, sir, calm down, my child died. You know, we're all like that. I know if you come physically and you lay hands and the power and the glory, Jesus said, I'm not going to do that. So Jesus saith unto him, like he said to the centurion, go thy way, thy son liveth. In other words, I don't have to come to your house physically to come and heal your son. Those of you who are watching right now, I don't have to come to your house for you to be healed of coronavirus, or you know, don't have coronavirus in Jesus' name, or whatever ailment. This word I am speaking now has healing virtue in it. If you will believe, you will get healed right there in your sitting room. You will get delivered. The Bible says he sent his word, not his person. You don't have to wait for somebody to give you anointing oil. You don't have to wait for some physical something. Believe God's word and you will get healed. Don't wait for some spectacular thing before you can believe God's word. That's what Jesus is teaching here. He said, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word. The man got the lesson. He's not going to follow me home. He's not going to follow me to my house. How many houses do we want to go to? All of you that are watching now on YouTube or television or wherever, or, you know, whichever medium you're using, only God knows how many thousands, you know, of you are listening. I can't come to all your houses individually. How many people am I going to lay hands on? We don't have to do that. We speak the word. Receive your healing. Receive your deliverance. And it will be well with you in Jesus' name. And we can have 1 million miracles simultaneously by the spoken word. And as he was now going down, the man believed the word. You know, he understood Jesus is not going to budge. Jesus is not going to come to your house personally, you know, to come and heal your son. He sent the healing word. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from the structures. If you believe that word, it's going to work for your son. And he did. And the man believed the word, I didn't hear you, that Jesus had spoken unto him, and went his way. As he was now going down, he was going from Cana to Capernaum, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. In other words, the boy is healed. Then inquired he of them the hour or the time when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew, glory to God, give the Lord a clap offering, somebody, that it was the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. The first one was the one with the woman, where he knew what happened to her. The second one. And this is where we're going to close today. What is God teaching us? Let us put our faith in God's word. Not in spectacular manifestations. Let's not be a sign-seeking generation. Let's be a word-seeking generation. Let us seek God's word. Believe God's word. When God says something, believe it. And without any physical contact between Jesus and that boy. It's just the spoken word. And that's the most efficient way to operate. You can imagine the number of people you can get healed like that. Now, sometimes there's physical touch, but when there's no physical touch, it doesn't matter. In this glory that is coming, we're going to speak one word and 1 million people will get healed simultaneously. And they will not be in the same geographical location. Some will be in China, some will be in Russia, some will be in, you know, Afghanistan or wherever. And you will be preaching from Nigeria. The word will go out and it will heal 1 million people, 5 million people simultaneously all over the world because of the power of the Spirit without measure that's going to be released. And God is getting us ready for that. So that's why we need to put our faith not in men, not in some superstar coming to lay hands on you, you know, and pour anointing all on your head and push you down. Just power from the word. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let us pray. Father, we come in Jesus' name. Where you are home, I want you to just talk to God, you know, and let's all just thank God for the word and all we have learned today. God is getting us ready for this glory. Remember, the fields are already white on the harvest. If you start applying these principles of perfection consistently with the mercy and the grace of God, you can start partaking of this glory and deliver creation from the bondage of corruption and start reaping that. The fields are already white unto harvest, so we're not going to wait until Tabernacles. We can start reaping a little bit now, and then we get the fullness of it in Tabernacles in the months that are ahead of us. And let's believe God's word. Don't depend on physical seeing signs and wonders to believe. The Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Use the word of God to believe. You are the King of glory. You are the Prince of Peace.
You are the Lord.
You are the Lord of heaven and earth. You're the Son of Righteousness.
Angels.
Angels bow down before you.
They worship.
They worship and adore. You have the words of eternal life. You are Jesus Christ the Lord.
Hosanna, glory.
Hosanna to the Son of David.
Hosanna to the Prince of Peace.
Glory in the highest.
Heaven, for Jesus the Messiah. You are the King of glory. One more time. Glory to God.
You are the King of glory.
You are the Prince of Peace. You are the Son of Righteousness.
Lord of heaven and earth.
You're the Son of Righteousness. Angels, glory to God.
Angels bow down
before you.
They worship and adore.
You have the words of eternal life. You are Jesus Christ the Lord.
Hosanna!
Hosanna to the Son of David.
Glory in the highest. Glory in the highest. Heaven. For Jesus the
Hosanna.
Hosanna. Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David.
Hosanna to the Prince of Peace. Glory in the highest. Stretch forth your hands towards the screen and pray this prayer after me. Say, Father, I confess my sins and receive the cleansing of the blood of Jesus from all unrighteousness. I receive your life and power in sufficient measure as we pray now. Father, I thank you for your word that has come to me this afternoon. Help me, Lord. Give me fresh revelation, fresh understanding of these principles of perfection. And help me start walking in them diligently so that I can be a part of the company that will partake of your glory and begin to reap the harvest of the earth at this time. I also pray that you will help me to put my faith purely and solely upon your word, that I will not depend on seeing signs and wonders, but my faith will come from your word, according to your word that says you sent your word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Like this nobleman, I choose to believe your word. I receive now. And if you are home, you're going through anything, just receive healing. Say, I receive my healing. I receive my deliverance. I receive my provision. I receive the miracle I need now through the spoken word that I have heard. For your word says you sent your word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. I receive your word now. I receive my healing. I receive my deliverance. I receive my provision. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us pray in the spirit. Mercy, Lord. In Jesus' name. If you are not born again, or you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's very simple. All you need to do is be honest and say, Lord, come into my heart. Give me this supernatural recreation of my innermost being. Remove the sin nature from my heart. Pray this simple prayer after me. Say, Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. I realize I have the nature of sin, but I don't want it to continue to dominate me. So I believe Jesus died for my sins and shed his blood for the forgiveness, the cleansing, and the wiping away of all my sins. I also believe he was raised again from the dead on the third day for my justification. Therefore, now I accept him as my Savior and I confess him as my Lord. Now I receive eternal life, deed the divine nature into my spirit. Father, I thank you for this. Teach me your ways. Show me how to love and serve you. And I determine in my heart not to continue in a life of sin, but rather to serve you in righteousness and holiness all the days of my life. Have mercy on me. Help me. Teach me your ways. Show me how to love and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. There's a lot of information which you can get on the screen after the service. There are phone numbers. You can contact us. You can email. You know, let us know the decision you've made, and we'll get back to you. We can send you some materials that will help you to get through the Holy Spirit, to develop and to grow spiritually. In Jesus' name. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lifts up the light of his countenance upon you. The Lord God gives you peace. God will make you head and not tail, above only and not beneath. Everything you set your hand to is successful. You are at least 10 times better than your peers. You possess the gate of your enemies, even the gate of death. So you will live, you will not die. You will live and declare the glory of God in the land of the living. With long life will God satisfy you and show you his salvation, even the perfection of the fullness of Christ. The Lord imparts unto you the anointings of Enoch, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Ruth, Daniel, Elisha, David, Elisha, Daniel, Esther, Paul, and John. In Jesus' name, amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the sweet fellowship of the blessed Holy Spirit rest and abide with us now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to your neighbor and said, he sent his word and healed you and delivered you from all destruction. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.